Good morning. How you guys doing? We're going to be in Jeremiah 4 today. Last week we took a break and did baptism, which was awesome. Who was around to see that? That was awesome. That was cool. So we are going to continue through the book of Jeremiah, starting in chapter 4. And chapter 1 was all about the call and commission of Jeremiah. And then he basically, from that point on, begins 12 sermons against Jerusalem, against Judea, against the southern part of Israel. And before, roughly 20, 30 years before, they will fall. And so, right now we're in the second message. And two weeks ago we talked about the first part of that message. And again, it was what we're going to see in this part today is the fact that God, as he has done previously, will call the men and the women and the people of Jerusalem, Judah, to return to him. Yet he says, if you will not, then this is what's going to happen. And you'll see that as we go through this passage. At the end of chapter 3, we recognize that there was really an insincerity of Israel's repentance. Basically, what had happened, they had a good king, Josiah, and Josiah brought about a revival, really reforms, in which he was going to change the way, where he was going to bring the people back to worship God. And yet, the people were doing this, but they were doing it outwardly and not from the heart. It was a top-down approach, and God recognizes that. And so he's going to, again, appeal to their senses, appeal to their hearts to return to him and do it wholeheartedly. And you'll see that as we go through this passage. With that being said, let's read, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into this, halfway through chapter 4 this morning. So, with that being said, verse 1, chapter 4, it says, if you return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord, to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, let my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. With that, let's pray and we'll get into it this morning. Lord, just thank you for your word. As we again see the reoccurring theme through Jeremiah, the idea of you just asking individuals who have walked away from their relationship with you. Lord, your cry, your plea is for them to return. Lord, like we sang this morning, it's a reckless love. The fact that you go after each and every one of us, you desire that none should perish. Even in the midst of living in sin and doing these things that are abominable to you, Lord, you still want them to return, Lord. So just as we go through this passage, I just ask that you would speak to each one of us. And Lord, also speak to those who have since walked away, Lord. And just ask and give them confirmation that this is still the cry of your heart today. Lord, just ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So, first thing is he kind of gives a conditional phrase or a condition to the people of Judah to the fact that, hey, if you return to me, I'll heal. Actually, he says it in verse 22 of last chapter, I'll heal your backslidings. I will heal this if you'll just return to me. And notice he doesn't say if you'll return to the temple, if you'll return to the church, two, if you return to good living, if you turn to religiosity, to prayers, to reading your Bible, what he says is return to me. And I emphasize that because it's personal with the Lord. It's a relationship that he desires with each and every one of us. Now, those things that we talk about are good things. And God wants that in a relationship with him. But what he wants more than anything is for an individual to return back to him. Return to me. Remember in this, I think in this book, it mentions that idea of returning 120 different times. And here in just chapters 3 and 4, talks about it 20 times. So it's really the theme of this book. We know this is the last book written before Judah's exile by the Babylonians. Basically, they're kicked out of the land because of this sin. The judgments brought about them. And this is the last book written before that. And this has been his cry. And when we first introduced the second sermon that Jeremiah was giving, we talked about that passage in Revelation 2 and 3. Well, in Revelation 2 or 3, I'm trying to think where it's at. if it's Revelation 2. Talking about the Ephesus church, right? And the fact that they had left their first love. And in context, you have to remember Revelation 2 and 3 were written about 60 years after Christ walked this earth. And yet, he talks to these seven churches. And in one church, he can't even get in the door. He's not even in the building. Says, I'm knocking on the door. Here, the first church he addresses says, you know, you've left your first love. You're doing all the right things. But yet, your relationship with me has fallen. Return to your first love. And that's kind of the emphasis you get in this passage. In the fact that what God wants is that relationship. He doesn't need the outward show. He wants your heart. And you'll see that as he continues to harp on this throughout this passage. And he says, not only are you to return to me, you need to put away your abominations. And again, they were committing idolatry that involved sexual immorality. We talked about, you know, they're doing heinous things like sacrificing babies. And they're doing all sorts of these things. But what God wants, again, is, and this stuff seems to go away when you're walking right with the Lord, when you're in fellowship with the Lord. The stuff's not in the way at that point. Often the stuff gets in the way when we're not focused on our relationship with one another. Stuff gets in the way. When we're not focused on our relationship with the Lord, stuff will get in the way. And he says, you need to put these things away. And then he goes and talks to them. Well, actually, Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's that same idea that he's trying to speak here. And he says, if you'll do this, and notice it's if you will. They have a choice in this matter. He says, then you shall not be moved. And that's literally speaking. This is a genuine request from the Lord. This is genuine in the fact that he says, hey, if you'll just return to me, you'll not be moved. I'll stop the Babylonians. I put the Assyrians, but they'll stop the Babylonians from coming and taking you out of this country. And you'll not be moved. And I think this even speaks to us in the fact that, hey, if you'll do these things, then you'll not be moved. You'll be able to abide in your relationship. Abide just means to remain. As we see in John 15, it talks about this. The idea that we'll remain in our relationship with the Lord. If we'll return to the Lord and just put away those things that hinder our relationship with him. And how we put them away, you guys, is just go to the Lord and confess them. Say sorry. It's just the same thing when we have issues with family members or spouses. And if we would just go to them, say we're sorry, and make that relationship right, you'll put those things away. And the idea, then you'll remain where you're at in that relationship. And he says, then also will you not be moved, but also you'll swear that the Lord lives, which is interesting because we played that long last song, right? The Lord lives. This is an oath used 66 times in the Old Testament. Interesting, it's 66 times. And what this is, it's equivalent to what we do today by putting, if we go to the court and put our hand on a Bible and swear that we're going to tell the truth, nothing but the truth. So help us God. And that's what he's saying. If, again, you return to me and you put away these things, then you'll not be moved. And it will be evident in the fact that you'll be sharing with people because of the life you're living that the Lord lives in truth. And that's the idea beyond just mouthing words. Because, again, he's speaking from the end of chapter 3 where they were struggling. Well, they were basically having this reformation without a change of heart. They were doing the things on the outward, but not in sincerity with a change from the inside. And he says, this is if you'll return to me, it'll be beyond words. You'll see it in truth. You'll see it in judgment, in the idea of in circumstances, no matter what's going on in your life. You'll be following me in righteousness. It'll be represented in the actions. And then he goes on to say in this same passage that you'll, because of this fellowship that you have with the Lord, that you'll share in the blessings with other nations. And how do we apply this today? People are blessed, even unbelievers, even people in your family, when you're walking right with the Lord. And I think of in the Old Testament, when Laban was dealing with Jacob, and Jacob, what Laban noticed, even though he wasn't following the Lord, was because of Jacob's walk with the Lord, he was blessed. He was continually being blessed. He saw the hand of the Lord on him. And what individuals, what will happen to them when you're in fellowship with the Lord, when you're following the Lord, they'll be blessed. Your family, your friends, your co-workers, you'll be the best. You should be the best worker at that point when you're walking with the Lord. Your family will get the benefits of you walking with the Lord. And the nations around Israel will be blessed. Well, there's a promise. We know that those who, it's from Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 18, where it talks about they'll receive blessings for those who bless Israel. And here, if Israel would follow the Lord, there'll be blessings to the nations around them. And so he promises those things. And then he goes on to give us a picture of what repentance looks like, something they would be familiar with. There in verses 3 and 4, and this is somewhat familiar to us. We've heard this saying, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. And the idea that an unplowed field, in order for it to produce fruit, needs to be broken up. You don't just plant seeds. Now, I've never done any of this, so I'm pretty sure this is accurate, right? But I understand in order to plant seeds, you have to break up the land. You break up the dirt and stuff like that. You have to break these things up in order to produce fruit. And that's what he's saying here. Your hearts are hard. And what he wants them to understand, that they're not recognizing their lack of conviction. And we have examples, and I think one of the best examples is with Cain and Abel. Right? Cain and Abel. There was a real good picture of what a relationship versus religion looks like. And what Abel did was bring a sacrifice that God required, and it was accepted by the Lord. What Cain did is just brought something to the Lord, thinking he would accept anything. And this is a sacrifice he would accept, but it's not according to what God had told him. And we know that just from the context, because in Genesis 4:7, he says, what God says to Cain is, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And that's the idea that Cain knew what to do. But he was just bringing his leftovers in a sense, not doing the right thing he was asked to do. And he goes on to say, again, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire for you, but you should rule over it. And again, what God does in this instant is allows Cain to recognize that, one, he sinned against him, but also that he gives him a warning that, hey, you can make this right. Because if you don't, sin's going to dominate your life. And unfortunately, we know what happens next is Cain takes out Abel. And I like these illustrations because, well, we see God often use them in the New Testament. He uses parables. And parables are often they're an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we see these throughout the scriptures. There's one about sowing the seed. And I think about this in this passage because it says, sow among thorns and do not sow among thorns. And what Jesus says about this when he's talking to his disciples and they ask, hey, you gave us this parable. What does this mean? And what he says in Matthew 13:22, and you can read this whole parable. We're just going to go through one verse of it. It says, hear the word. Those who hear, well, looks like I wrote it down wrong. So I'm going to go to Matthew 13:22 real quick. It says, now he who received seed among the thorns, he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. And so going back to the Jeremiah passage, because of their lack of conviction, they were not producing the fruit that would come in a relationship with the Lord. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, right? Galatians 5:22. And that was not being seen among those around, and obviously by God. And he says you need, there's a passage in, with John the Baptist when he's speaking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they're seeing the fact that John the Baptist is baptizing all these people. And he basically says, what brings you guys around? And he says, what you need along with these Gentiles is you need to be baptized also. And he says, not only that, because what his baptism represented is the fact that they were sinful and they needed to repent of that. And he says, you not only need to be broken by your sins, but you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And that's what he says, John the Baptist, to the Sadducees and Pharisees. And I imagine that's the same thing here Jeremiah is speaking to these individuals. They're not bearing the fruit worthy of repentance. They're not broken by their sins because they continue to go through this. And I would love to say when I go through this passage that there's a happy ending. But I know I have, again, 51 more chapters as we go through Jeremiah. And I know the result of this. Actually, some of it's after they get exiled. But they do not heed this warning, none of these warnings, but yet this is still genuine request from the Lord. And I love the passage because it really shows God's heart. Despite what you've done or what you're going through or what you're doing now, what God's cry again to each and every individual is to return to me. This is a relationship, and I desire a relationship with you. And you see that. And here he says, here's one of the reasons you can do it. Here's one of the ways in which you can come back to me. Break up the fallow ground. Understand that there's right and wrong. Understand that there should be some conviction. And if there isn't any, then ask the Lord to help bring about conviction. And I think about this in listening to Bible studies. Sometimes, hopefully you guys are not like this, but I am. I'll listen to a Bible study and I'll grade it based on the presentation, how they spoke, how many words they, how many ums they added to their conversation. And just a little hint on this, when I The first time I've ever started actually teaching the Word of God, it was with junior hires. And one of my first Bible studies, I said, hey, you know, because I had done some Bible studies with my wife. Really, that was the only person. And my wife would always say, man, you say a lot. And so I mentioned this to my junior hires. I said, you know, I tend to say a lot. And from that point forward, I would get a count. Every time after my study, someone would be like, you said 135. I couldn't believe it in 20 minutes. That's amazing. And now that I said that, I'm going to have some of you guys counting, I guarantee it, right? But why I even went there, again, and I think of conviction is when the Word of God is being presented and being shared and it doesn't touch your heart, then there's a problem. It's the Word of God. This is living and breathing Word of God. It's from God's heart. And I know someone who teaches the Bible, we need to have the gift of teaching. We need to explain it clearly and those things. But yet, that's why we read the Word of God. Because sometimes I'm not there. And what I know is the Holy Spirit inspired this Word of God. And this is what should bring conviction as I read through it, as I go through it, and those things. And so that's just kind of one applicable area, knowing that this Word of God is from God, right? All Scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training into all righteousness. Well, that's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And doctrine is just teaching you what's right. Reproof is teaching you what's not right. Correction is how to get it right. And training is how to stay right. And God's word should be doing that and bringing that kind of conviction. And that was not happening to these individuals. And we need to, again, yes, we do have our favorite teachers and those kind of things, but it's the Word of God that should be speaking to our hearts. And if there's not conviction there, then we need to just ask the Lord and be real with Him. Like, Lord, you know, He read this whole chapter and nothing there for me. I used to say, well, maybe it was for somebody else in the group. That was my, you know, that was for my wife. She needed to hear that message, kind of a thing. Rather than understanding that, hey, there's a shallowness in my heart, and I need to open it up and allow God to penetrate. And just, I would ask the Lord, hey, open my heart to hear what you have to say to me this morning. The Word of God should be transforming to each and every one of us. And so that's the first illustration. And then he talked about the uncircumcised heart. Now circumcision was, hopefully, I'm glad I'm not in junior high anymore, because I'd always have to ask, hey, if you don't know what circumcision is, go ask your parents. That's what I would say. I wouldn't explain it to them. But you guys, hopefully you know what circumcision is. But it's the idea of cutting away the flesh. And understand that the reason it was done where it was done, because often pagan practices of idolatry revolved around this one area. And why it was used as an act to separate themselves from the nations around them. To realize that they were a people set apart by God. And as we talk about circumcision, as it's presented in the Bible, it was always presented in the fact that it was to be an outward picture of it, what was happening inwardly, just like baptism in the New Testament. Baptism is not, and we talked about it last week, it's an outward showing of what's supposed to be happening inwardly. And we have this spoken to us by Paul in the New Testament. Now, put this in the NLT, but it's Romans 3:25-29. It says, the Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law, but don't obey it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. And again, that passage in Romans 3 presents the idea that what they were doing outwardly was not reflecting what they were doing inwardly. And here he's again addressing the people of Judah and saying, hey, you need to get right with the Lord. And this is how you do it. You need to circumcise your hearts. You need to get your hearts right with me. And if not, he would bring an unquenchable fire. You see here, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Fire often represents God's judgment. And we know from history that death did come down on Judah because they would not turn to the Lord. And it also could be contrasting the fact that they were burning babies alive at this point in their practices, in their pagan practices. So he's contrasting it with the fire that will bring down, that he'll bring down on them because they will not return back to him. They won't cut away the flesh. They won't break up the fallow ground. They won't be led by their convictions. And often this happens because of a seared heart. And we'll talk about that as we end this study. But what he wants them to realize is, hey, there's opportunities for you to return to me, and you need to do these things. And he gives them that by way of illustrations. And so what then you see is the punishment that will be declared in verses 5 through 13. And this is really dramatic, and it's pretty descriptive as we go through these passages. And I'll read them, and then we'll talk about them some more. It says, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into fortified cities. Set up the standard towards Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the nations is on the way. He has gone forth from this place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, this is verse 9, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Then I say, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. At this time it will be said to the people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness towards the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come from me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. And again, really descriptive in the fact that he's describing what's going to take place if they do not return. And again, for us, we know that this did happen. And he says that there's an invasion looming. You need to sound the alarm. And really in verses 5 and 6, there's 9 imperatives. There's 9 commands describing the fact that they need, that there's a warning, that God's giving them a warning, that it's urgent. You need to understand that this is coming. Set up a standard is the idea of set up a banner. It's the idea, it's seen as a rally point sometimes, or to warn those who are farther away. Whenever I read any war things, I always go back to Braveheart, my favorite movie. And I just think of when they would get the archers, they'd put up a banner, right? Hey, these are their archers. And they'd wave it, and then all the archers would come forward. That kind of idea. That's what I think of when I think of this banner, set up this standard. But it was to warn that this was coming. And they needed to understand that. And he says from the north. He mentions this 24 times in Jeremiah that these people would come from the north. And I put Assyria again in this passage. Yeah. Babylon would come, and that we know that they would come from the furthest north point down through Dan and through the Ephraim Hills in verse 15. And we know that from verse 15, that it kind of gives us the path in which they would take. And it also describes the disaster and destruction that would happen to their cities, to their lands, throughout this passage. And you see, again, these descriptions of the enemy. He calls this enemy the destroyer of nations. It's going to be equivalent to a lion. Lion is, again, represents the kingdom of Babylon. Actually, we know in the New Testament, and also there's a picture of the devil represented as a lion. It says in 1 Peter 5:18, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He not only describes this enemy as a destroyer of nations, but as a dry wind. And this, they would know commonly in this area, a dry wind would come. It had a name, and I forgot to put down the name, but it was an east wind that could blow from 3 days to 2 weeks. Right? We just experienced this yesterday. It's pretty windy. I had some 7 and 8 year. I was coaching a soccer game, and usually we don't change sides at halftime because we don't want to confuse the kids. But the other team was requesting that we would go the other way because the first half my team was going the way of the wind and the ball was just traveling that way and made it really easy. So the other team. I had really 7 and 8 year olds like, can we go the other way at the second half? And I go, yes, we'll change directions. But again, we had that wind. Understand, this is a wind they would recognize. They had an east wind that would could come and blow for 3 days to 2 weeks, and it was often devastating. And that's exactly the picture he has of this nation, Babylon, that would come through and destroy them. And he says, not as a fan or to cleanse. And often they would have these winds when they were separating the chaff from the grain. They'd throw it up in the wind, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall to the ground. That's just how they would separate their grain. And he says, it's not going to be a wind like that. It's going to be much worse. And in the midst of this whole thing, when he's saying this in verse 11, I thought it was interesting. He says, now I will also speak judgment against them. So Babylon, even though he's going to use them to judge this nation, he will bring about judgment. They're still going to be culpable for what they do against the Israel people. And we know that. They're held accountable. You just have to read the book of Daniel. Right? Nebuchadnezzar's basically brought before the Lord, and because he will not remove his pride or he will not give credit to the Lord, he's made to be an ox for 7 years. We know that. And then his grandson basically sees the handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5, and they're judged. And they're only rulers for 70 years. But I just like that in the midst of all this, he says, hey, they're still going to be taken care of too, even though they're bringing about this judgment that I've asked them, well, not asked them, but has led them to bring that down on you guys. And so he also describes the enemies as clouds, basically the idea of coming out of nowhere. In verse 13, you see that. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. And just talking about the military strength and strategy, the chariots will be like a whirlwind, and horses like eagles. And we see some of the same language used in Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, the idea of the horses like eagles. they'll just come and swoop in and take care of this. And in verse 13, he says, "Woe to us, for we are plundered." And really kind of giving an idea of what the result will be like. They will be plundered, every city, the whole nation itself. And not only does he describe the enemy, he describes the land. Again, it will be desolate. It will be without inhabitants. God will do a thorough job. And they could all, unfortunately, sometimes, you know, what God will do will allow us to receive the consequences of our sin. If we want to, he'll stick to our choice. He'll allow us to go the way we want. And unfortunately, that will reap all sorts of consequences. And that's what you see here. He allows them to go their own way. Because of that, the land will be desolate. And he says, your attitude should be of mourning. He says, you need to lament and wail, he says in verse 8. And clothe yourself in sackcloth. And sackcloth was used when it was a time of mourning. We actually see a somewhat similar situation with Jonah when he is asked to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, some 300 years before this. Well, it's a couple hundred, about 300 years, probably in the 800s, early 800s, he was asked to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and they were some pretty nasty individuals. If you guys know, just one example is, you know, they would, when they conquered a city, they would take the heads of the captives and they would lop them off, and then they would create a pyramid in front of the city. And you can understand, because there's a context of why Jonah, just not because he's not only rebellious against the Lord at that point, but there's a reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Because those people were wicked, and he didn't want anything to do with them, and he knew God's heart, that they might repent. And we know that's exactly what they did. And really, at that point, God held off his judgment of the Assyrians for at least 100 years because of that. He would come and judge them because they would go back to their practices. But we know Jonah brings about this same message that 40 days you'll be judged. And what they do, what it says in Jonah 3, 4, and 5, it says, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" And it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." It was a day after this message was given to them, that they started doing this. And here, we're going to have 45 years of messages from Jeremiah and these people that knew God, understood God, had a prior relationship with God, would not do the same. And that's where a heart can get so hard that they could miss the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They could miss God. And so they were to lament and wail. And it also, so we have a description of how they should mourn, but also of their heart. And you see that in verse 9 with the leaders, the kings, the princes, the priests, the prophets. Remember, the attitude at this point in Israel was, hey, Jerusalem is God's city, and we have the temple, which is God's temple. There's no way that God would bring about judgment on this city. Which is interesting, is they repeat this some 700 years later, when the Romans are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And some people have that same attitude that, you know, he's not going to destroy the temple. And that's exactly what happens in 70 AD. The Romans destroy the temple. And God, you can see at some points, there's just, "I've had enough. I want you to return to me. I've warned you, but yet you will not do this and you won't turn." And they had such an attitude, like I said, that stop them from returning to the Lord. And then in verse 10, you see Jeremiah's response. And there's a lot of commentaries in trying to figure out what exactly this means. There's a couple responses, because he says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart." There's a couple ways in which you can take this. One, at that point, the false prophets, you see, actually, if you turn to Jeremiah 14, 13 and 14, it says, this is Jeremiah also speaking, it says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart." And so in verse 10 of chapter 4, he could be representing the attitude of the prophets. You sent these prophets, and what? God is saying, I didn't send these prophets. These aren't my words. They're speaking from their heart, their own heart, not from my heart. And he could Jeremiah could be representing that, or he could be speaking of the promise in chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." And what he could be relaying is that you made us these promises, but you knew. But you know our hearts. He could see the handwriting on the wall also. He knew that this people would not turn to him. And so those are a couple ways in which that could be translated. But what you see is that he's heartbroken. And so you could say he's accusing the Lord of lying, but I don't think that represents Jeremiah and his heart towards the Lord and his relationship with the Lord. He just understands that, hey, you know, it's beyond rebuilding. You promised us this, and you know that we would not go that way. With all that being said, from verse 10, then we go on and see verses 14 through 18. We see a plea from God. Again, it's almost like a broken record. But yet, again, this is God's heart. And you see, it says, "O Jerusalem," doesn't that sound familiar? "Wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make a mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it's bitter, because it reaches your heart." And he starts out with Old Jerusalem. Hence, Jesus Christ says something similar. He actually repeats that, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So again, 700 years later, Jesus Christ is proclaiming to the same people that they would not return to him. They would not recognize Jesus as Messiah, that he came to save them. Instead, here he says, "O Jerusalem, you need to wash your hands. You've been caught red-handed, that you might be saved." And that's a continual offer he gives to them to repent. He goes, "I know your evil thoughts. They're looming within. You know, you can't hide from God what's going on inwardly." He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, judgment's going to come." For he goes, "A voice from Dan declares this." And he kind of gives you the pathway in which, we talked about that earlier, in which Babylon would come to conquer these people. From Dan through Ephraim Ephraim hills were only about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And he says, the watchers, or could be translated the besiegers, the people that are going to conquer you come from a far country, speaking of Babylon, and they're going to surround you. And he gives you that illustration. And he says, why? And he gives us a reason for that. You have been rebelled. Verse 18, your ways and your doings have procured these things to you. Procured, I had to look that up. Didn't know what that meant. But it means to obtain something, especially to obtain something, especially with care and effort. And what you see in this passage is they're deserving of this judgment. They've gone so far away from the Lord. You procured this judgment. You brought this upon yourself. And your wickedness, he says, is bitter. It's intentional. And I think of this as somebody who's backslidden. You get to a point that you never thought you would be. You're so off track with your relationship with the Lord. You're basically at a point where you're not, where you've gone beyond what you think you would even have gone. And I think that with individuals who don't walk with the Lord at all either. There's all these standards that I set up for myself when I was an unbeliever. And I would break every one of them. I had these standards that, I had this, like, I won't do this. I won't be like my friends, even though I hung out with them all the time. And then I found out I was just like them, and I was doing the same things. And I set up all these standards that I'd violate them. And that's what happens when they would not return. They're violating their own standards. And it's done in bitterness. It reaches down to the heart. It's a depth at which they became, we found out in chapter 3, they became skilled in their art of sin. It says even the sinners want to see. I don't know what passage. It says in verse 33 of chapter 2, actually, it says, why do you beautify your ways to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. They've become so craft, so skillful in their craft that even the wicked people wanted to learn from them. And that's how far they had fallen. And with that, so that's a plea from God for them to return. Then you see the pains of Jeremiah in verses 19 through 21. He says, oh, my soul, I am pained in my heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? What's interesting about some of these passages here in Jeremiah, they can't date them because a lot of times they're so specific in describing what really took place, they want to put a later date on him. And you have this same problem in Daniel. Specifically, I think it's Daniel 11 or 10 where he's describing some of the things that happen. And people want to ascribe a later date because it's so specific. They had to write this during the time it was happening because who could know this? Well, we have a God who knows the beginning from the end. He knows all this. And he could put it on a person's heart. He can inspire an individual to write this down, and that's what he did with Jeremiah. And the details are so specific to what actually happened. And again, he's doing this, and Jeremiah's pointing this out, that he's bereaved. He's a heartbroken prophet with a heartbroken message. And you can see his anguish when he has to announce the doom of his people. It says in Jeremiah 18:20, it says, shall evil be repaid for good? Oh, no. Let me start in 19. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. And what's happening to Jeremiah in that passage is the idea that they're judging him. the same people that he was trying to get them, same people he was, well, his people, he was trying to get them to turn back. And yet, what he's saying is, my love for them is so great. Why would you return this evil on my head? And again, at that point, Jeremiah's complaining to the Lord that they're bringing judgment upon him. But he was just doing this so he could turn his people back. And again, this kind of reveals Jeremiah's heart. And you see this because he prophesies. He speaks to these people for 40 years trying to get them to turn back. Can you imagine 40 years trying to get your people to turn back? And like I said, there's only one example of a convert. And I've heard this. I haven't actually studied it out. So there's an example of a convert, I think one convert that we know in the book of Jeremiah. And so we'll talk about it when we get there. But again, he's doing this because he understands that God is not willing that any should perish. He's trying to reveal God's heart and trying to get these people to turn back to him, despite the fact that they won't. And he talks about the fact that they've heard these things. They've been given all these warnings. And when I think about these warnings and the fact that often we procrastinate on either returning back to the Lord or following the Lord, I think of that passage in 2 Corinthians 6. It says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And when I think about this message, if there's any stuff between you and the Lord, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to get right with the Lord. And again, we usually do this on communion Sundays, but we need to do this on a daily basis. If we felt like we've drifted away from the Lord, we need to return to him. That is his cry. We need to return to him. Not to church, not to reading the Bible, not to fellowship, which we should be doing. Those are things that help us grow in our relationship with the Lord. But what God wants is your heart. He wants, Lord, help me get right with you. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that will renew our relationship with him. And that's what he wants from each and every one of us. And the last thing we'll share, verse 22. Sorry, I went a little long, but you see the problems that Judah has. And God shares this so they realize it. He says, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." And he just wants to share that, like a heartbroken parent warning about the disastrous results of a choice lifestyle. That's what you see God's heart here in verse 22. And he says, you guys are foolish. And foolish just means to be thick. It's the idea of being thick, thick-headed. And it's used over 50 times in the Old Testament, most of them in the book of Proverbs. This is the only time he uses it here in the book of Jeremiah, the fact of being foolish. He says, why are you so foolish? Because you have not known me. In Isaiah 1, 2, and 3, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider." Again, a sad commentary, and what God wants for them to do is return. He says, you guys are like silly children. You're lacking maturity. And why? Because they have no obedience. They're not listening. They're not being obedient. They're not heeding the warnings. Ultimately, they have a love problem with God. They don't realize that what God has done for them, or they don't care what God has done for them, and the fact that God is trying to protect them. And he says, you guys are wise to do evil. because you do not know how to do good. The Bible says in Romans 16:19, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And, I love oftentimes the innocence. When in junior high, when I'd teach a subject, they knew nothing about some evil thing that is happening in the world. Because there was a simplicity, right? They knew that they needed to follow God. They didn't need to go after the things of the world. And that's what he wants. And they're wise they do evil because they have no knowledge of what is good for them. And again, this would all be fixed. This would all be healed. As he says in verse 22 of chapter 3, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And that is his cry to these people. And to anyone hearing this message, he wants that relationship. He desires that relationship. It's presented so many times as we go through the book of Jeremiah. And you need to heed the warning. You need to get right with him. And for us, right, we need to continue to pray for those who have fallen away, understanding God's heart for them. And we also need to be tight with the Lord. Continue to go after our relationship with him. Continue to grow in that relationship with him. And by just obeying and doing the things he asks. And I make that sound easy. I know it's not easy, right? We have this sin nature that creeps up all the time. But we need to live a life that's pleasing to him. And we need to ask God to give us that heart. To give us that heart. And with that, let's finish up. Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Lord, this passage seems somewhat harsh, but it also reveals your heart. The fact that you want, despite everything that's going on with these people in Judah, you still wanted them to return to you. You gave them all sorts of options, all sorts of ways to just come back to you. Lord, revealing your heart, revealing what's going on with them. And despite all that you still wanted them back. Lord, that's your heart today. And for those who are walking with you, Lord, or have walked away, Lord, just ask that you would, well, I know you're drawing them back to you. Lord, I just ask that they would heed those warnings, that they would understand no matter what they've done, they can still have a relationship with you. Lord, again, thank you for this passage. Lord, that you would also speak to us who are following you to continue to grow in our relationship with you, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just thank you for the opportunity that we have to do this. Lord, just ask that you would bless the people today. Lord, that you'd bless the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. God bless, guys.